Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
I invite you to turn in your New Testaments to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to be continuing our conversation that we started at the end or the beginning of this year about how the fields are white for harvest, that phrase that we've been thinking a lot about. Of course, comes from John chapter 4, where Jesus has a discussion with his guys. Right after he has talked with a woman, and a Samaritan woman at that, and his guys come back from town with bread in hand, he tells them, you know what, guys, I have bread to eat that you don't even know about. And they're sitting there thinking, okay, so who gave him bread? And he's thinking, okay, guys, I want you to get your eyes off the bread, and I want you to look at all those people that are coming out of Sychar, these Samaritan people, and I want you to think about the value of their souls. I want you to think about how they are the harvest, they are the bread, they are what God is focused on, we're reaping that in, and that's eventually what I want all of you guys to do, not just with fellow Jews. You can do that with fellow Jews when you have your training wheels on, but we're going to take those off, and you're going to go to the corners of the world, and you're going to reap the harvest of the nations. So that's what we are doing even today, 2,000 years later. As we live our lives in New England, in 21st century America, the gospel message is just as powerful now as it ever has been before.
Amen.
And so what we want to do is, we want to think about roles that we can play as we enter into evangelism, and we think about who we are in the scope of that. We've talked about these different roles. I know that's too small to read if you're in the middle or the back, probably. But you can look at your bulletins for a picture of that at a more close value. We talked about different roles that we can play, like the role of teacher, or the role of opening up our home to host Bible studies, or the role of inviting people to Bible studies, or the role of taking people who are there at the Bible studies and connecting them with other Christians and with yourself. All kinds of things we've discussed throughout the course of this year. What we now want to do in this month of October is talk about the message that we do bring, regardless of what role we have, whether we're the one proclaiming it and teaching it, or we're the one in another kind of role trying to connect people to it. We need to talk about what the gospel is. And 1 Corinthians 1 is just a wonderful place to do that from. We're told here by Paul to a bunch of sophisticated, or who they thought were sophisticated Christians in Corinth, that the message that they believed, the message that Paul preached, was foolish on the surface level of it. Not very impressive at all to the world. It's interesting how this message is foolish today, but that was just as true in the first century as it was, as it is now. Because God has purposely constructed a church and a message that will only be believed and followed by the people who want to boast in the Lord and not in themselves. And that's what this lesson's about. It's what the gospel does. It takes your eyes off of you, and it puts them on the Lord. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 1. Let's read 18 through 31 together. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach, to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. What a powerful passage. There's a lot we could say about this scripture that we've read. But I want to just pull two points out and camp on them for a little while. And then we're going to go to two examples in the rest of the New Testament, one for the Jews and one for the Greeks. Examples of how the gospel message is foolishness to one and a stumbling block to the other, and only accepted by those who want to boast in the Lord and not in themselves. So first, let's think about this idea from 1 Corinthians 1. That the God's wisdom of weakness exposes the poverty of pride. Did you notice that in verse 19, he quotes from an Old Testament passage that at least some of these people in Corinth would have been really familiar with, Isaiah chapter 29, this passage of that I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discerning of the discerning I will thwart. You know what happens in Isaiah 29 right before that quoted scripture? There's a verse about how this people honors me with their mouth and their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they teach the commandments of men and hold to those, and they don't follow me and worship me in the way that they should. Do you remember in Mark 7 where Jesus is confronted by the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the Jews, and they say, why don't your disciples eat with washed hands? And Jesus says, okay, what you're doing in your lives is you are holding to your own traditions and the standards of holiness, so-called, that you keep to yourselves, and you ignore what God has actually said in the law. You consider yourselves impressive in the way that you live, but you are sinners to God in your pride and in your arrogance. And so following God's wisdom, what it does is it strips away all the levels and all the layers of pretension that we have, and it forces us to look to Him in His so-called weakness. Because foolish human pride says, I'm going to be holy by constructing an artifice of what I want to be known as and seen as by other people, and I do those things, and I'm holy, and I'm going to stay away from all the lowlifes who don't follow my personal religion in the way that I think it should be followed. But though God's weakness of wisdom says, no, I'm going to run around and get down on my knees, and I'm going to wash feet, and I'm going to be much more concerned about how I can help people who are hurting than how they might hurt me in return. Jesus, what he does in his weakness of wisdom, or wisdom of weakness rather, is he shows in the composition of his followers what his power is really all about. Do you notice how Paul says in this chapter, think about you guys. Consider your calling. How many of you guys are impressive people? How many of you are of noble birth? How many of you have a whole bunch of pedigree, you know, hanging on your wall? Not a whole lot of you. Now, if you went to a first century church, you might meet a proconsul. You might meet a centurion. You might meet a seller of purple garments, because we read in Acts those kinds of people did become Christians. But for the most part, that's not who the bulk of Christians were. That's not who they were. And even today, that's not really who we are today. Not many of us are millionaires. Not many of us are sophisticated intellectuals. Not many of us have the impressive pedigree that the world would look at and say, ooh, I want to be around that person because maybe they'll rub off on me, maybe slip me some money. I'll get some benefit from them. We're not impressive in that kind of way. Yeah, we're people of cracked cell phone screens and monthly rent. We're not impressive. And we never will be. And our worship, quite frankly, is not that impressive either. I'm thankful that we are all together today doing what we're doing here. But I'll tell you what, people are not going to pay money to come sit here and watch us do this. And not that we would want them to do that anyway. People will pack TD Garden in Boston to go watch Justin Bieber. I think he's coming, or he did come just recently. I don't care. But there are people like that that can sell out a stadium. That's not going to happen here. For that, enough people aren't going to do that. We're just ordinary people, but God changes the world and the scope of time and history through ordinary people. Think about famous Bible characters. Think about David. Think about what David's life was like before he became the king of Israel. He was the last boy in a family of 8 boys. He had sisters too. But he had the lowly job of shepherds, and his father didn't even call him in from the field when the prophet came to his house. Think about Gideon. God used Gideon even though he was a scared rabbit of a man hiding in a wine press when the angel showed up and said, "God's with you, O mighty man of valor." Gideon was anything but a mighty man of valor in practical life. And yet God used him and 300 men to defeat a Midianite army that was like the sand on the seashore. Think about the Apostle Paul, who's writing this letter, 1 Corinthians. What was his life like? Yeah, he had credentials. Yeah, he had a good education. But you know what he was guilty of? Murder. He was guilty of blasphemy. He was guilty of such sins that he called himself the chiefest of sinners. And yet, God looked at Paul and said, "I'm using that guy. He's going to go preach my words to other people who need it, just like he did." If he can use people like that, he can use people like you and me. And all of the excuses that we might throw into our minds about why I can't be useful to help and teach the people out there who are lost, all those excuses melt away when we put this all in perspective. And we realize that even though we consider ourselves to be weak, God has chosen the weak to shame the things that are strong.
Amen.
So nobody can boast in his presence. And speaking of all that, we need to talk about the cross. Because that's something that Paul camps on in 1 Corinthians 1. That the cross of Jesus is and always has been front and center of everything that we follow and believe and practice, but also what we teach and what we proclaim. See, that's what he says in chapter 1. Did you notice in verse 22? And 23, Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but here's what we preach. Christ crucified. And then you drop down to chapter 2, and he says it basically again, chapter 2. Verse 1, when I came to you, brothers, I didn't come proclaiming you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I made a conscious choice to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. What does a God look like? You know, if you watch the latest Marvel movie or the movie coming out of DC Comics, what gods look like is incredibly strong humans with bulging muscles, with the ability to shoot lasers out of their eyes, wielding magic hammers, sometimes just using their own fists and just punching the daylights out of everybody around them and winning the day by force of arms, by force of strength. Such characters aren't just called heroes. Notice they're often called superheroes, the mightiest of the mighty. But is there anything more pathetic than a crucified God? You should think about that for a second. Because what God did at his trial before he went to the cross is he just stood there silently, while his completely incompetent enemies
contradicted themselves right and left, and he just stood there and took it.
To the amazement of the governor of Rome, who is standing there watching this all happen, he said, "Don't you have anything to say to this ridiculous nonsense? Even I can understand. I don't even know you, dude, but even I can understand you're innocent. Stick up for yourself." But he didn't. This is a God who did nothing. As people he created, took wood and metal that he created to inflict hours of torture before his eventual death. This is a God who died in blood and shame and pain. Is that what a God really looks like? Can you imagine what conversations might have sounded like as Christians took the message of the gospel into the different communities, into Gentile, to communities that didn't know about Yahweh, the Israelite God? Can you imagine as the pagans sit down over a fire with some Christians and the pagans say, "Hey guys, welcome to town. Let's talk about our God for a minute. You know what our God did? We serve Rumpity Crump. And our God went out to the sea and whooped up on a big mighty sea beast. That's what our God did. What did your God do? Tell us about him." And the Christians are sitting there like, "Okay, well, our God died about 10 years ago in Jerusalem on a Roman cross. But because he did that, he came back from life. He came back to life and conquered heaven and earth. That's what our God did." And the pagans are sitting there with minds blown, because that's not what a God does. Gods don't die on Roman crosses. You can think about what happened when they went into Jewish communities and they talked about the Messiah. Did the Jews welcome the Christians to town? And the Jews are sitting there over the campfire and they say, "Hey, so we're hearing rumors that the Messiah, the Anointed One, has come, the one that we've been all waiting for. How did he come? Where is he now? Is he reigning as king in Jerusalem like we'd always pictured him doing?" And the Christians are sitting there thinking and saying, "Well, he is reigning as king. Not just in Jerusalem, though." And the Jews say, "How did that happen? Tell me about that." And the Christians say, "Well, guys, you know that passage in Deuteronomy that says, 'Cursed is the man who hangs on a tree'? That's really what happened to him. Happened to the Messiah. Everybody pretty much abandoned him, and he was condemned to death as a criminal, and he was hanged on a tree for our sins. And that's how he conquered everything, and that's how he became king. Where he's reigning right now at the right hand of God." That would have made no sense to the Jews who heard the gospel message. Just like the weirdness of a crucified God makes no sense to sophisticated Greeks or Romans or even barbarians out there in the wilderness. Doesn't matter who you talk to. In the first century, they hear this message and they think, "That is absolutely ridiculous." But God designed it that way. Because again, only those who are humble are going to accept it. And everybody else is not. But the cross of Jesus is front and center of everything that we do and teach here. And that's why so many of the things that we talk about as far as issues that come up in our lives have the cross as the thing that we camp on. You know, if you're having problems in your marriage between you as a husband or you as a wife with your spouse, what do you do about that? Yes, there are some tactics of better conversations you might have. Yes, there are things that you can do at the ground level. But ultimately, what you do to make your marriage better is you think about the cross. You think about giving up your life for the other person, as Jesus gave up his for us. If you're having problems with somebody in this church, what do? Yes, there are tactics we can talk about. Ultimately, you think about the cross. No matter what comes up, what issue you have, that is where everything boils down to. And that's why I'm so thankful that in this congregation we spend at least a full sermon talking about Jesus or what connects to him and his sacrifice before we partake of the supper. Because it is that important. This is not just an occasional weekly thing that we do. This is the core of who we are and of what we proclaim. So, like I told you, we want to go to a couple of examples in other parts of the New Testament to see how this was stumbling block and foolishness to Jews and to Greeks. Let's talk about Jews first. John chapter 6. Let's talk about John chapter 6 for a little bit. In John chapter 6, Jesus is basically at the high point of his popularity with the Jewish people, because in the first part of the chapter, he takes them all to a hillside and he feeds 5,000 of them with a couple of loaves of bread and a couple of fish, and they are so convinced that he is the Messiah that they decide amongst themselves, we're going to take this guy and we're going to make him king regardless of how he feels about it. But Jesus, being Jesus, understands what they want to do. He escapes from the crowd. He goes across to the other side of the lake without telling them. But they figure out where he's gone. They catch up to him. But it's at that moment that they begin to have second thoughts about this guy that they were so convinced was the king. Because what he greets them with was in John 6, is, "So, you guys are looking hard for me, but it's not because you really understand who I am. It's just because you liked eating the bread, and you want some more bread." And so what they say is, "Well, we are looking for signs that you are the one that we think you are. You know, our fathers ate bread out in the wilderness, kind of like what we did yesterday up there on the hill. So now we're wondering, what are you going to do now?" And so Jesus tries to help them understand who he is. And he says, "You know, Moses didn't feed you. Your father fed you bread from heaven. And now your father is sending the true bread from heaven, which is me, to give you life." Now, before the crowd understood that he was talking about himself, they said, "Ooh, give us this bread always." And you just kind of catch the hungry gleam in their eye as they say that. And Jesus says, "Well, you know what you got to do? You got to eat me. And you got to drink my blood. And then you can have life." And that's when they start to grumble. In fact, two different times in the text, it says they grumbled and disputed amongst themselves over what Jesus had said. Now, what did Jesus mean? Obviously, he's not encouraging cannibalism. And this is not the context of the Lord's Supper, so I do not think he is referring to the meal that we are about to eat in John 6. That's not what this is all about. What he's saying is just like food and drink energizes your body to think and to move and to breathe, you have to totally consume everything about Jesus in order to reach the Father. His words, his teachings, his mindset, his actions, everything about him. Whether you completely understand it or not. Verse 51 of John chapter 6, he hints at the cross where he says, "The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Cross is going to be hard to understand. And so they grumble about it, which is really ironic because, remember, that's exactly what their fathers did in the wilderness. Before they ate the manna, after they ate the manna and they got sick of the manna, when they didn't have water as quickly as they wanted, when they didn't have meat as quickly as they wanted, pretty much every stop in the road, they're grumbling back there in Exodus. Well, that's what these Jews do in this century with Jesus. In fact, verse 52, they say, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Verse 60, they say, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? This is ridiculous what you are teaching us, Jesus." And so by verse 66, the scripture on the screen, those thousands of people who were thronging to Jesus the day before, they said, "We had enough of this." And they turned back. Many of his disciples. Listen, do you see this? This is not just talking about the casual passerby who happened to hear a sermon. These are disciples. These are followers of his. They turned back and no longer walked with him. Let me ask you something. What would you be tempted to do if you were Jesus in that moment?
Would you be tempted to run after the crowd on the road and say, wait, I'm sorry, that was so hard to understand. I can rephrase that to make it a little bit easier for you. You guys want bread? I'll make you some more bread. Just stay. Just stay here. Be my people. I need you. He didn't do that. You know what he did do? He looked around at the only guys he had left. 12. He looked at them and he said, so you guys going too? There's the road. There's everybody else. You going to do that? And that's what Peter said. Absolutely not. We don't know where else to go because you've got the words of eternal life. Amen. We don't really understand you. We don't know why you stop at wells and talk to Samaritan women. We don't know why you tell us to eat you up. We don't know why you teach a lot of things and do a lot of things, but we're with you to the end. That's what he's looking for with people.
Think about what happened with the Greeks. We're going to look at Acts 17 here. Set the stage, talking about the context. So Paul has come into Athens, and the Apostle Paul knows what kind of town he's entering because Athens was, in its glory, at its height, one of the most sophisticated cities of learning in the ancient world. Alexandria was up there too, but Athens was the home of so many philosophers, thinkers, and scientists. You think about Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and some of the big names that you read about in your textbooks and your ancient history classes. They're from Athens. And so by the first century, Athens is past its prime. You know, all those guys are dead. But Athens is still a culture where people love to find out about stuff. In fact, Luke even tells us in Acts chapter 17, in verse 21, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So what Paul does is he adapts his message to a degree to his pagan audience. And so he doesn't go in there quoting a bunch of Old Testament scriptures because they are not well versed in the Old Testament. They don't know the Hebrew Bible like he does, and some of the Jews that he spoke to did. So what he does is he quotes from some poets that they would have been familiar with. And he talks about the creation that they live in and what this God that they don't know about is all like. But what he does do that I think is so interesting, in the verse right before this one, in Acts 17:31, he refuses to leave out the one thing that turned so many people off to his message. He said, of this, God has given assurance to all by raising him, Jesus, from the dead. That was ridiculous to the Greeks. And you notice how the text even says the reaction to that was some who were standing there just guffawed at him on the spot. They scoffed. They mocked him. Are you serious, Paul? I mean, surely you're smarter than that. I mean, I think it's interesting how skeptics today will talk about how dumb ancient people were, and really they don't know what they're talking about. Ancient people were not stupid. They knew that when you bury somebody in the ground, dead bodies don't come back to life. The Greeks did believe in some sort of a shady afterlife, but it was your soul getting separated from your body, and it doesn't go back to that thing. That thing decays in the ground, and your soul goes to Hades and floats around in the underworld with all the other people. But they understood. Resurrection means your soul reunites with your body and comes back out of the grave. And they are not interested at all in that doctrine. At least some of them were. Others of them said, yeah, that's strange, but we'll give you another hearing on that so we can understand. It's pretty similar to how some of the Corinthians thought. You remember in 1 Corinthians 15, what happens there? The Apostle Paul has been gone for a while from Corinth, and he finds out that some of the Corinthians don't even believe that there's a resurrection of the dead anymore. Corinth isn't that far from Athens. And their culture had been rubbing off on them to the extent that they no longer believed in one of the core teachings of Christianity. And so Paul has to walk them through this big, long chapter about how, okay, let's think about this. If there's no resurrection, then Jesus hasn't been raised, and you're still dead in your sins, and you're not going to be raised from the dead. All these things are going to happen or not happen, depending on the case. And that's just a really big problem, because that's not the truth. Because what I taught you was Jesus died, he was buried, and he was raised on the third day. So the gospel is a stumbling block to Jews. It is folly to Gentiles. But for those who are being saved, it is the wisdom of God. And it is the power of God. And it does change lives. Here's where this hits us. I think regardless of who we talk to, whether it's Jew, Gentile, whether it's Muslim, whether it's atheist, whether it's transgender, whether it is homosexual, whether it's somebody who identifies themselves in a way, in a religion, or in a philosophy that is not aligned with the Scriptures, we need to have speech seasoned with salt. We need to have kind words on our tongue. We need to not be cruel and unjust. But we need to not apologize at all for the message of the gospel of a crucified Messiah.
Amen.
Because that is our message. We don't have to make it more acceptable. It will do its work of hardening hearts or softening hearts, depending on the person. We don't need to dress it up. We don't need to bake somebody 10 pies before we sit down and say, I'm a Christian. Are you interested in learning about that? Sometimes we are so afraid partly because we don't think this message is very good. This isn't really going to win people. So what I need to do is I need to develop a relationship with this person. And I need to hook them into the gospel based on they like me. And they like what I can do for them and with them. And then later on we'll talk about Jesus. But the cross has to be the hook. The cross has to be everything. Because it was in the first century. I'm going to go back to that phrase at the end of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians that Paul camps on, where he quotes from Jeremiah chapter 9, and he says, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Amen. You know, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that the gate is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. I think we can also say, although these are not the express words of the Lord, I think we can also say that the gate is short, so that only those who bow their necks can enter it. You know the first words of the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Unless we are humble, unless we are willing to bow, we will not understand, we will not appreciate, and we will not be interested in helping anybody else appreciate the words of the cross. But to speak out and live out a foolish message, that requires that we put our spirits down on the back burner. And this symbolic meal that we're about to take together that remembers the cross, this is a very humble meal that we're about to take. And if somebody looks at this compared to many of the feasts of the world, this looks like nothing. But the power of this meal doesn't lie in its presentation. It's just matzos and grape juice. But the power of this meal lies in the Lord that it represents, in the remembrance that it causes us to have. That Jesus was willing to be humbled himself to a degree that we still don't understand completely. As much as we've thought about it, as much as we prayed about it, there's always more to think and pray about. So we're going to do that now, together as a congregation, as we partake of the Lord's Supper.